Ah, thank you for that vote of confidence, whoever that was. It's great to have you with us today. Can I just say again, as Des said, if you're visiting with us, we really hope and pray that your time with us this morning will be a rich spiritual blessing. As Des said, we're doing a series at the moment on the Beatitudes, and it's found at the start of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So that's what we're going to be looking at, and it's undoubtedly the content of which has really changed the course of the world, all of human history. A number of years ago, I read a book which argued that it's been speeches that have changed the course of history more than, say, dramatic events. Whether it's Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, or maybe one of the inspiring wartime addresses by Winston Churchill. It's the words of speeches which have inspired men and women into action, and therefore the thesis of the book is, therefore it's been more influential. Even those, can I just say, who don't consider themselves as being religious would acknowledge that the words of Jesus, particularly that we're going to be looking at today, are some of the most influential words ever spoken. Last week, we looked at the first Beatitude, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that is obviously a really important first place to start, because without a poverty of spirit, you cannot receive any of the riches of Christ's kingdom. And the second Beatitude actually follows on from this, and it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That is, it's, I think, a further and a deeper application of what the first Beatitude says. So rather than read or reread all of the Beatitudes once again, though, I want to read another passage from the New Testament, which I think beautifully illustrates the second Beatitude. So would you please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read from verse 36 through to verse 50. Pardon me. I've had a bit of a sore throat this week, so... while this in your Bibles might come with the ominous subtitle of a sinful woman forgiven, I think you'll see that it actually contains a message which is relevant to each and every one of us. So starting at verse 36, we read, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? But he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Would you please join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before you now in worship. In your great love and mercy, pour out upon us your precious Holy Spirit that we might hear your voice. Create in us soft hearts to receive your word and grant me the grace to speak your truth faithfully. Work within us, Lord, that we would have the obedience of faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1961, a woman named Hannah Arendt attended the trial of Adolf Eichmann, someone who had been a very high-level Nazi bureaucrat during the Second World War. Arendt was a political theorist and philosopher and journalist who wrote for The New Yorker, a very prestigious and famous magazine in the United States. The thing which she noticed about the man on trial, though, who was being accused of all of these heinous, heinous war crimes, was just how normal he was. And she came to recognize that it was not sadism which drove him to commit these atrocities, but rather thoughtlessness. Arendt observed that rather than being a demonic monster or a fanatical villain, no, instead, Eichmann was, what she said, an unthinking bureaucrat. He was a man who officiated over unspeakable acts of cruelty, not out of hate, but out of social conformity. Not out of vengeance, but out of civic duty. And most of all, out of administrative compliance. And so, she was the one who was responsible for coining the very famous phrase, the banality of evil. By the way, just in case you've never heard of it before, the word banal means something which is so boring, ordinary, or lacking in originality that it feels stale or unexciting. And so for her to say that evil is banal was a highly provocative but also memorable way of describing how, given the right circumstances or conditions, evil can be committed by absolutely anyone. In Sydney, there's this really prestigious David Jones on the Eastern Shore. Everybody was shopping on a Saturday afternoon, and it was the picture, they said, of just perfect, you know, status and social class and morality until there was a power failure. The lights went out. And I think they went out for about 30 or 40 minutes. What do you think happened during that time? David Jones was robbed. Those upright, you know, upstanding citizens, all of a sudden, given the right opportunity, knowing that they could get away with it, nothing on security camera would capture it, all of a sudden, jars of perfume vanished, watches, clothes. If you don't believe that this might not happen to you, or you think that this assessment of you is maybe a little harsh, then just look at what Jesus himself says about the fallen human condition in Matthew chapter 7. This is later in the Sermon in the Mount. This might shock you, but Jesus' assessment is that we are all by nature evil. That is, our focus and our interest has been turned in on ourselves such that we don't really care about God or other people if it doesn't suit us or if it's not in our best interests. That doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly can be. There's always the potential to do worse. But even the good things that we do, they're tainted, aren't they, by self-interest and pride. Jesus says this in verse 7 of Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And then look at what Jesus says next. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, or who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now, this is a moral assessment of one's character that no one wants to hear, is it? But it's nonetheless accurate and true. I mean, just think about over the past week that you've just had. Could anyone honestly say that they didn't do or say something that was wrong? What if I had a video recording of everything that you have said and done over the past week? You know, even the secret thing that you said to the colleague at work, or maybe the thing that you said when you were at home and you were so frustrated that you just muttered it under your breath. Imagine for a moment I had a tape recording of that. Would you want that to be played in front of everyone right now? We wouldn't, because as the Bible says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Jesus says, we are all by nature actually evil. As King David was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What that means is we didn't become sinners later on in life through bad choices or maybe an unfortunate childhood or a terrible environment or circumstance or tragedy. No, we are sinners by birth. We are sinners from the time that our mothers conceived us in their womb. The church father Augustine famously said that the only innocence a baby has is its weakness in being able to act out their sinful nature. They simply lack the verbal and the cognitive means of expressing it. The real question then is, are we prepared to own what we've done and to mourn over our sin? We see a striking illustration of this again in Psalm 51, which was read to us a little earlier. There we see David, someone whom the Bible describes as being a man after God's own heart. And yet the subtitle to the psalm states that David composed this particular psalm after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you're not familiar with the story, David had first seen Bathsheba bathing on the roof, and then subsequently he slept with her, even though she was a married woman. In fact, she was married to one of the commanders in his army. And as a result of their illicit affair, she then became pregnant. To try and cover up what he did, David ordered that Bathsheba's husband Uriah be placed in the most dangerous position of all in the army the next time they were invading another city, with the hope that he would die. And that's precisely what happened. So not only was David guilty of adultery, he was also guilty of murder. In fact, there's an argument that could be made quite legitimately that in David's act of rebellion and sin, he didn't just break two of the Ten Commandments, he broke every single one of the Ten Commandments. By the way, you can read all about this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David thought he had got away with this. He thought that no one would ever know what he had done, only he and Bathsheba. But he was wrong. The chapter ends with this ominous statement. It says this at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is because the Lord perfectly sees everything. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. What a sobering truth to consider. Jesus says there is going to come a day where we're all going to be held account for every single thing that we've ever said, even the thing that we uttered in secret. The rest of Psalm 51 is a profound exposition, though, of how David mourned over what he had done, and he confessed his sin to God, and in the end, he found forgiveness. He found the comfort of God's salvation. Now, just in case you're tempted to look down on David and claim, well, I've never had an affair with another woman, just hear what Jesus once again says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, is there anyone who could say that they've never lusted after another person in their heart? That we haven't entertained secret, lustful fantasies, or maybe even a covetous desire to be with someone else that is not our spouse. If we're honest with ourselves, then we'll acknowledge that we're guilty. For as David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was that way from birth. So the first step to healing and forgiveness is to admit that we've done wrong. I read a quote by someone this week which said, there is one thing which is worse than sin, and that is the denial of sin, which makes forgiveness impossible. This particular person went on to say, if you have never sorrowed over sin in your life, not just its consequences, but the sin itself, then consider long and carefully whether you are really a Christian. Genuine believers, those who are truly born again, have mourned and continue to mourn over sin. There are 9 words in the New Testament which express the idea of mourning. And the one which Jesus uses is the most intensive. It means to truly grieve over what you've done, giving no justifications or making no excuses. You know when you have a conflict with someone, you know that someone is genuinely sorry, that they've genuinely mourned over their sin. Not just when they say, I'm sorry, but when they actually say, this is the scariest thing to do, would you forgive me? A sort of a fake apology is, I'm sorry you feel that way. That's not an apology. Because what you're really saying is, if you felt differently, I wouldn't have to apologize. The issue's with you, so I'm sorry that you're like that. I'm sorry that you feel that way. A genuine apology is, would you forgive me for what I've done? I've got no excuse. And that's what God's asking us to do here. You can only experience the comfort of God's forgiveness if you're first willing to make no excuse. If you're willing to mourn over your sin and acknowledge that you're guilty. In the parallel account of the Beatitudes, which is found in Luke chapter 6, Jesus flips this expression or this beatitude on its head, and he restates it almost completely in the negative. And he says this, woe unto you. That's the opposite of a beatitude, of a blessing. Woe unto you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. That's particularly challenging, isn't it? Because we all by nature want the peace of God's comfort without the conviction regarding our sin. In fact, the Bible says the truly foolish person is the person that hears all this talk about sin and goes, "Pah! No thanks, I'm just going to continue to have a great time. I'm going to do what I want to do." And God's saying, don't be so foolish, because you may laugh now, but you will weep later. The problem is we can't have one without the other. We can't have forgiveness. We can't have comfort without mourning. When we do mourn over what we've done, though, and a really amazing thing occurs, and that is we have the wonderful comfort of Christ, which overflows into our lives. The Lord washes us clean from the inside out, and we experience the joy of forgiveness. It makes sense, doesn't it? The only way to know or to have your clothes washed clean is to acknowledge that they're filthy, that they're dirty, that they've got mud on it. Otherwise, why would you wash them? But the promise is there on the flip side that if you wash them, it'll be truly clean. This is, I think, the Christian's greatest boast and hope, isn't it? It's that we have received God's mercy. Sometimes I think people say, oh, you Christians, you think you're better than one another. That's not true at all. Ask anybody that's a Christian and they'll say, I'm the worst of sinners. My boast is not that I'm better than you, it's that I'm forgiven. I've done worse than you. David writes about this beatitude or blessing in Psalm 32. This is what he says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the greatest blessing, isn't it? The greatest blessing of all comes when we call out to the Lord for mercy, because the greatest blessing of all is forgiveness. You see, just think back to the passage I read out to us before from Luke chapter 7. It's a powerful story of how this immoral woman washed Jesus' feet with the water, not from a jug, but from her own tears. That's how much she was mourning. She was weeping so deeply that she could wet his feet with her tears. And then she didn't need a towel. She was mourning so deeply over what she'd done, she dried his feet with her hair. Now, I know women's hair is their glory, right? Obviously. What woman would take her own hair to dry the feet of another person? Now, honestly, what would cause someone to perform such a radical act of devotion and even, can I say, act of worship? Well, as we subsequently find out, it's because she's mourned over her sin, and the reason she does this is because she's received the comfort of Christ's forgiveness. The key insight into the difference between what it means to be religious compared to what it means to have a genuine relationship with God. Well, please turn back to Psalm 51 with me and I'll show you what I mean. Have a look at verse 15. David writes this, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. What's he praising him about? The comfort of forgiveness. But then he goes on to say this, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. You see, there's a really easy mistake to make when it comes to sin, and that it's this. You think that you can cover your own sin by your own religious performance or effort. That's the mistake. It's that if I give to God enough sacrifices, then I'll be acceptable to him. And people try and do this in all kinds of ways. By being kind to others, by being good to their families, by being faithful to their spouses, by being moral and upright citizens, or by performing some kind of exemplary, extraordinary good work. But the problem with that way of thinking is it's still all about ourselves. It's glorifying in the sacrifices which we have given to God, rather than truly mourning over our sin and asking Him to forgive us. Can you see the subtle but self-deceptive thinking that's going on here? The replacement between God's mercy and our own effort? You see, the sacrifice which the Lord truly delights in is this: a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. It's not an animal which has been sacrificed in our place. It's a heart that's broken and sacrificed. It's the person who comes to Him and says, "Lord, there is nothing I can do to save myself." That's the person who's mourning over their sin. That's the person who's going to be comforted. No amount of praying or giving or any kind of religious duty would ever be enough to atone for the wrong that I have done. "If there was a sacrifice, Lord, that I could bring, I would bring it," David says, "but I can't." It's not the sacrifice you really desire. The sacrifice God desires is of our pride. So instead, "Lord, I'm coming to You now, mourning over my sin and simply asking for Your mercy, for You to do for me what I cannot do for myself." Now, can you see how different that is? Instead of glorying in ourselves, it's going where the glory always should go, and that is to God. An absolutely wonderful and amazing thing happens when we come to the Father, mourning over our sin like this. And that is, He pours out His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness upon us. He washes it all away. In the book of Isaiah, which is often considered the book of Romans of the Old Testament, it says, "Even though our sins are like scarlet, He makes them white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they become like wool." In short, we receive the blessed comfort of His salvation, which then produces something really ironic and amazing. It actually then leads you to offering right sacrifices. Have a look at the end of Psalm 51 at verse 19. He says, "Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." You see the radical transformation that's happened in this person's heart? He's not just going to offer a dove or maybe a goat, possibly a lamb. He's going to offer everything after this. He's going to offer a whole bull. When we've truly mourned over our sin and received the comfort of God's forgiveness, then we actually want to offer even more sacrifices than we did before. Why? Because we know that it's not the thing that's making us right with God. We know that it's God's love that has made us right with Him. We pour ourselves out to God in love because we know how much He has first sacrificed for us. Do you see? There's a really important point of application that we need to stop and consider. And it's found or spelled out really helpfully for us in James chapter 4. So if you'd please turn in the New Testament with me to James chapter 4, and you'll see why it's so helpful, because it actually addresses the attitude of our hearts. Starting from the second half of verse 6, we read this: "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Now, as you can see, God gives grace to the humble, but He is opposed to the proud. And what's more, the passage ends by also exhorting us to humble ourselves before the Lord so that he will exalt us, which goes to the very heart of what it means to be blessed. But what practical steps should we take to experience more of this blessing? Well, let me highlight three things that you can do in response. The first, submit yourself to God, and on the flip side to that, resist the devil. Being humble means consciously submitting to the Lord's rule over your life and not ignoring them. Of living a life which seeks to actively please him and honor him in everything you do. On the flip side, though, being humble also means resisting the temptations of the devil, whatever they may be, of not giving in to his suggestions to live for fame or for pleasure or for wealth. And notice when we do this, when we resist him, he will immediately flee. One of the devil's lies is that he has more power, he has more influence than he really does. But the Bible promises that if we resist the devil and submit ourselves to God, then the evil one will immediately flee. That's the first thing we should do. The second follows on from that, and it's that we should actively draw near to God because he will immediately draw near to us. Notice once again how that is a sure and a certain promise. Some people say, but I prayed to God to reveal himself to me and nothing happened. But the problem was they were coming to God on their own terms rather than his terms. That's the difference. What I mean by that is look carefully what James says. In the second half of verse 8, he writes this, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, that's really strong language, isn't it? But it's exactly the thing we need to hear as sinful human beings because we need to be rebuked. We need to be challenged about our sin. And we need to be commanded to wash ourselves clean. Why? Because by nature we're proud. Likewise, if we're going to truly draw near to God then we need to get real. And not have a bet both ways. And you know, as James says, stop being double-minded. God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be looking at the Beatitude where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And that is precisely what James is saying as well here, isn't it? Don't be double-minded. Be committed. Draw near to God. What will happen? He will draw near to you. The third, and I think most challenging thing of all, as if that's not challenging enough, is contained in verse 9. And we have to make the decision to be wretched and mourn and even weep. To stop laughing and start mourning. Now, I realize how counterintuitive and countercultural that all sounds. But it's really the best thing we can do because it's the only path to being blessed. To experience the comfort of God's love and his joy and his forgiveness. You know, I think we're really bad as Australians, as a culture, at mourning. We're hopeless at it. For instance, when someone we know or love dies, we do everything we can to suppress that grief. But not all grief is bad. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself wept when he went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, which is all the more incredible when you realize that Jesus knew that in just a moment he was about to raise him from the dead. In fact, the Jews responded when they saw Jesus weeping with this remarkable statement, "See how he loved him." So there is such a thing as good grief. If there's no grief, friends, then there's no love. And that's especially when it comes to our sin. We should, and indeed, we need to express our sincere and earnest grief over what we've done because it's the only way that we can be comforted. Humble yourself before the Lord then. Mourn. Are you prepared to mourn over what you've done? Turn from your sin and seek the Lord, because when you do, he will pour out his grace upon you and he will lift you up. Well, on that note, why don't we spend some time in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for speaking to us through your word this morning. We humble ourselves before you now and we mourn over how we have sinned against you and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, we were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. No amount of sacrifices brought to you by our own hands could atone for what we have done. Instead, the sacrifice you really require is a broken and contrite heart. Even this is impossible to do by ourselves. And so we ask that you would truly convict us of our sin, so that we would truly know the inestimable joy of your forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of your perfect life and righteousness, which is ours through faith. We praise you for clothing us with such a precious and infinitely valuable garment of salvation. Help us to now love you in response. To help us to love as we have been loved. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. And as we do, we're going to prepare our hearts to have the Lord's Supper together. So let's stand and sing.